We thank you, Heavenly Father, again, as we have expressed already. We are grateful that we can come together, that we have this place, that even we have so much shade here in the courtyard, that we can see each other, that we can hear from each other, that we can come around thy word. We can sing songs and praises unto thy name. We can be edified and encouraged. But most importantly, we have come together to worship thee, the living God, to extend and articulate our faith and belief and recognition that thou art worthy, worship, that we attribute enormous value to being our God, to be able to call thee our Heavenly Father, that we belong to thee, and that our eternity is secured in heaven above, regardless of what circumstances we are going through right now. To this end, bless each and every one. Encourage us in our walk of faith. Touch the hearts of those that are still struggling and rebelling against thy perfect will, and that thy desire is that no man would die without knowing Jesus Christ. For there's no joy in the death of a sinner. There's no pleasure in the death of a sinner, thy word tells us. We thank thee and praise thee and ask a blessing upon the reading and exposition of thy holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, for those that were in a Bible class, the Lord has laid on my heart to read the end of the chapter 6 to the Ephesians. And he talks about the armor, the whole armor of God. The armor of God. If you wish to follow, we will read Ephesians 6 from verse 10 to the end of the chapter with the Lord's help. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this word wiles is really schemes, strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world or age, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or the spiritual hosts in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, this is again, he's talking about stand. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in the bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then here has the benediction at the end. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that ye might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let it be so. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So Here we are, one of beautiful epistles that Paul wrote. This is written from the prison in Rome. At the time he was second time in prison, Nero was the man in charge, and all the historical events that we can read about was not a very friendly leader towards the Christians. As a matter of fact, not sure how accurate these accounts are, but it is at least believed that he is the one that blamed the Christians for burning the Rome and has thrown them to the animals and to the lions, in the auditoriums and things like that. Persecuted the church immensely. This morning we talked about, starting the revelation and all the unveiling that the Word of God is sharing, that Christ is sending to the churches, to us today, and all the things that are yet to come. But let me tell you, when you look at the suffering and persecution of the churches, early church, and then on throughout the history, the church goes to persecution seasonally all over the world. As a matter of fact, there was a book that I just came across that was written a few years ago that talks about the persecution of the 20th century church across the globe. And the author claims, and by some statistics numbers, that more people have died for Christ in the 20th century than the 19th centuries before. And that's just because of the mass, expansion of the population and also some evil powers that we have across the globe in many of the areas. So what led me to this portion of the scripture is about this fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. As you look around you and you read the news and you are listening to various comments and commentators and things like that of what's going on, even in our own country, as we are facing the voting in November and this and that, and accusations that are going on of the people. And sometimes you get so frustrated and upset at what's going on. And you may take a person as it is the person that you are upset, and frustrated with. But the scripture clearly, Paul uses this portion of the scripture to point to us, listen, don't think of the person. Beyond that person, if it's something evil going on, or if it's something evil being proposed, beyond that person are the evil powers. And we talked about a little bit this morning about the involvement of angels in the affairs of the humanity and particularly Christians and church. And as I mentioned, as we're going to expound a little bit here, we see that our enemy is very structured and organized and to try to control the affairs of this world. So why would we think that God is not organized in the same way? Because he is the God of order. But nevertheless, Paul takes to the Ephesians, as he wrote at that time, and it's a beautiful letter because this is the letter where we have a explanation of our salvation, where he speaks in chapter 2. He says, by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God. He's setting the foundation that our salvation is not based on works, not based on our merits, not based on how religious we are, how good we feel about ourselves or our doings, but it is gift of God. It is based on God's grace and our faith, believing in his promises. And then as he conveys this message that we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has ordained before time, that we should walk in them, that basically has left us on this earth to do his bidding, to live for him, to be obedient to his direction and instruction, not because that way we can get closer to God, we can be a little better favored with God, but because out of gratitude for what Christ has done on the cross for us. And then he translates that it's one thing to know intellectually, which is important. It's important to understand the Word of God, to read it, to have an intellectual appreciation of what the Word is saying. But unless that Word gets into the heart, unless you believe that, there will be very little action. And so he's pointing out, he says, after you're saved, there are things that you are to exhibit and show forth as you live your life as a Christian. And so he's addressing a little bit individual things that we as a church would live in a unity. Then he starts, in chapter 4, one spirit, one baptism, and things like that. Then he translates into the life that we live as married couples, what the relationship between a husband and wife should be, what the relationship between the children and the parents should be. Children, honor your father and mother, obey your parents. Then he goes into the working relationship. You know, at that time there was masters and slaves. That's just basically a definition of the society structure that even we have today. There are bosses, there are owners of the companies, and there are those that report to them, and those that report to us, and those that report to them, that there is a structure, an organization in any work environment, whether it's a farmland, whether it's a big corporation. You will have somebody working for you. Or if you are self-employed and you are employing others, who is your boss? You know, so he's trying to communicate how should our life be demonstration of that, what we have received and what we believe. So he's kind of giving a practical. That's typical of Paul's writing. He first provides a theology, understand the scripture, understand the gift of salvation, then how should you live? And then as he has done all that, he's addressed actually in chapter 6, the first part is children addressing their parents. He moves into finally, my brethren, and he's providing an encouragement that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If you look at comparison between New Testament and the Old Testament, you can see a lot of comparison, like maybe to the book of Joshua, to what is happening here. As he has conveyed the truths of God's teaching and word, the gift of salvation, us living now for Christ, now he's basically saying, now when I've told you all this, don't think now you're going to go and live this life on your own, by your own power, by your own strength, by reading all these books, you know, how to better yourself as a Christian. No, your power, your might, my power, my might comes through the word of God. It is the power of God that works through you. It is the power of God that works through me. But how obedient and accepted, you know, receptive I am to that, that's the key. But this is a command, be strong. This is not an option. And this is found in the scripture on many occasions, New Testament and the Old Testament. When Joshua was about to cross the Jordan, God says, and be strong and courageous. It was not an option. And in many ways, you know, like you see this similar writing. So, and he's telling us that we are to be strong with the power of God, that we are to tap into this power of God. And he says, put on the whole armor. So, obviously, it's no surprise he's in a Roman prison. He's surrounded with Roman soldiers, foot soldiers. And he has this ability that God has given him, spiritual ability, to take what he sees very visual, a Roman soldier as he was dressed up. And those that have studied the history and about Roman soldier equipment are probably intrigued, because he's taking and making that application to a spiritual level. He says, put on the whole armor of God. So that's the command. And then he's telling us, you're putting on this whole armor, but this is a foot soldier. This is a hand-to-hand combat soldier, if you will, that he is visualizing and he's representing. But he's immediately telling us, hold on, this is a spiritual armor. This is not a physical combat. We do not go and fight human beings. We wrestle against these powers and principalities. So let's talk about a little bit about what we have as the enemies to our soul and to our lives. Well, there are three enemies that we face as Christians. We are surrounded with the world, and the scripture, you know, even in John, and you know, like talks about that. We have the world, and then we have the flesh, and then we have the devil. So the world is the system around us. If you take the society apart from God, that doesn't believe in God, does not accept in God, does not, you know, attribute anything to God, that is your world and world system value. That's what we are surrounded with. That's the external influence. But our flesh, this is from the seed of Adam, that will not be destroyed until we die and get a new body, is open to temptations that lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life can bring. So the world system will definitely bring to us influences and associated temptations. The flesh is something that will have a tendency to try to respond to, but for that we have instructions how to deal with. And then there is the devil. The focus of Paul's writing here is really the devil himself. We don't speak much about this, but this is what the focus is. So in essence, we know that by his death and resurrection, Christ overcame the world. We have a confirmation that in John, and the flesh, which is in Romans, and the devil. So in other words, the believers, we do not fight for victory. We do not fight for victory, but we fight from victory. We fight from the perspective that Christ has already won this battle, and we are to really tap into that power and that victory to experience the full joy here on this earth. The Spirit of God enables us by faith to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. So in other words, we're not fighting to win the battle with the devil. Christ has overcome it. Our job is to stand. Interesting enough, we have a song about going to war for Jesus, but it's really stand up for Jesus, that it's more appropriate to the scripture. Because you will notice that in here, he is not telling us, go and attack. He says, put a full armor of God, rely on God's might and power, and stand. Stand firm. Resist the attacks. And that's a very interesting perspective. So, devil is quite a formidable enemy, so we are not told to go and attack the devil. The same thing, he's not talking about go fight against your flesh. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, Romans 6. In other words, we have a method of how we deal with this. If we get tempted, if we commit a sin, we are to confess and ask for forgiveness and cleanse ourselves and move on. But the enemy that is really devious and very much scheming is the devil. So what do we know about him? He says, the enemy has many different names. Devil means accuser, because he accuses God's people day and night. We read that in Revelations 12, 7 to 11, before he gets thrown out of the heaven. I believe mid-tribulation sometimes. Satan means adversary, because he's the enemy of God. He's called a tempter. Christ calls him a murderer and the liar in John 8, 44. He's compared to a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5, 8, seeking whom he may devour. He's disguised himself as a serpent. We read that in Genesis and later in Revelation. He's called an angel of light in 2 Corinthians. We talked about angels being present in the assembly. Well, he sends his demons to act out as angels of light in the churches. And the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. You can go and debate, and we're not going to do that this morning, of his origin, but most of us believe that he is the part of the original creation. And he was called Lucifer, son of the morning, in Isaiah 14. And that he was cast down because of his pride and his desire to occupy God's throne. So the pride was the first sin in the universe before Adam and Eve committed their sin. So, and with him, John implies in Revelation 12 that third of the angels was cast down to the earth. So he has quite an army of demons at his disposal, because he is not like God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. They can be everywhere because God is a spirit. He's a created being, but he has limitations. But he has minions and minions. We don't know how many angels God has created. If a third of them fell down with Satan, we can only imagine that it's quite an army. So, and that he's divided into these area. He's quite organized. When the scripture says, and you can read a lot of this This verse 12, when you read the various credible commentaries, it basically implies that he's so organized that he has demons in charge over territories, over regions, even evil spirits attack individuals themselves. We see in the scripture many examples in the New Testament. So that he's quite organized to have this control and the power being associated with various, and these are all things happening in the heavenly places, but he has influence here on earth. To the extent, if you read the book of Daniel, he says that he was fasting and praying for 3 weeks, seeking answer from God regarding the prophecies and revelation that God has given him, and there was no answer. Now, note, Daniel just didn't give up after 3 minutes. He prayed for 3 weeks. So hint a little bit about our prayer life and what we struggle when we don't get answers from God. And then the angel comes and he says, I was stopped. I was interfered with the prince of Persia. So one of these demonic powers that had influence and control over that region that stopped the angels and the message that he was taking from God to Daniel. And to the point, so he says, that I had to go and ask for help. And Michael, the archangel, had to come and assist me. And he says, here am I to deliver the message. So we have to cope and understand that this is real, and that Satan definitely has this in mind. What is his area of attack? If he's really already pretty much prince of this air and the world, in a sense that he has so many people that do not accept him and are directly or indirectly worshiping him, he's not interested in wasting time on that. His interest is in a people of God. Why? Because if he could destroy that which God has created, that would create a pleasure to him. So his primary attack is really on the people of God, because he has got already others on the very strong control, or those that are showing interest and are suddenly expressing a very, positive attitude towards God. So in essence, our focus is eight. Don't think when you deal with some of the things, don't think it's the person. For instance, I came across the references during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. A riot took place that could have destroyed the church. That's in Acts 19. But it was not caused only by Demetrius and his associates, although they were the ones delivering this, for behind them were Satan and his associates. So this is the principle how the powers, evil powers, work. Yeah, there was the guy that was there that was being convinced that, hey, they're the enemy. But it was not, okay, Paul, get the sword and let's start fighting Demetrius. No, the church prayed and that was diverted. So the point is, we're fighting the principally a spiritual battle, and we need to be prepared to resist and fight in the same manner, not individual. There is an example in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. This is when Syria was fighting with King Ahab. And the Syrian king told his generals and the commanders, he says, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king. Basically saying, don't waste your time with the little things. Go for the leader. I think in some sense, principle is we can get sidetracked with a lot of little things, but we need to really recognize the influence that the powers that want to have over the individual lives and over the church, and focus on that. So Satan wants to use our external enemy, the world, and our internal enemy, our flesh, to defeat us. His weapons and battle plans are formidable. He says, a deceiver. He's a strategist. He's trying to figure out, where is the chink in my armor? Do I have a chink? I mean, a little gap in my armor? Do I have something that it's missing? That's what he wants to attack. And that's what he goes after. So the equipment that we are told, we need special equipment. But the interesting thing is, if God asks you and me to do something, would he do that without equipping us, without providing what is necessary for us to act out on that? No, he would not. So basically, when he says, stand firm, resist the devil, and he will flee, in essence, he's providing us description of this equipment, the full armor. It's got to be complete. You can't go to a battle and not have the helmet. You can go on a motorcycle without a helmet. It's a very high probability somewhere down the road you're going to get hurt real seriously. Yeah. But so he's talking about the importance of the entire armor, and he starts with the girdle, with the belt. Again, if you look at the physical, it always helps if you thank God for Google, at least for some things. If you Google a Roman soldier of the first century, you will get a very beautiful picture. So they had a big belt. It's very common, not just for the Roman soldiers, but at that time particularly, they had a huge belt. And that was basically the main point around the body. First of all, it protected a very private part of the physical body. Second, it had attachments for everything that they needed, for the sword to hang the shield. The shields had a little hook so you could hook it up because they were heavy, so you don't have to always carry it in your arms because they're heavy. They were metal with leather coverings or with some linen, and then metal so that when the fiery darts would come, they would just kind of bounce off and things like that. So the belt was the most important and most significant. And what's important, they had a tunic, you know, that would cover their legs, but when they were in a battle, they were to take the corners and tuck it in, because you can't be fighting with the loose garment around you. If you remember the story of the prodigal son and the father, when he saw him, he had to lift up his outer garment and tuck it in so he could run towards his son. Yeah? That's the picture. So the belt of truth, extremely important. There are two aspects to this armor, and that is, one is the truth of God's word, because if we are not in a good understanding and appreciation of God's truth and God's word, then Satan has an easy job to put doubts, to put questions, to confuse us, and so on. So first and foremost, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is very important. But second part, since this is about practical application of living in Christ, is your truthfulness, my truthfulness. How truthful am I? Am I living out now for Christ in a total truthfulness and honesty and integrity? How is my integrity? Because I'm telling you, if this is covering the private part of your life, what is your private life in terms of integrity and truthfulness and honesty? Because if there are things that you're hiding and that you're not truthful about, trust me, this is the chink in your armor. This is what he's going to attack. So it is about God's truth and the truth of the word, but it's also your application of that truth to your life, your truthfulness. Look at King David. He committed a sin with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah be killed. And for a year, he was pretending like nothing was happening. Is that a man full of integrity and truthfulness and openness and transparency as a leader? No. And God could not let that go. Read Psalm 32, how David describing how he felt during that season of his untruthfulness. His bones were aching from pain until he confessed, and the Psalm 51 comes and so on. So yes, if there is an area of lack of integrity and truthfulness in our lives, we need to confess, we need to make it right with God and with people, and be, in a way, not giving the enemy a foothold, a beachhead, to put a step, to send a fiery dart. The breastplate of righteousness is in a similar description. It was a piece of armor that was shaped to your body, pretty much. And it could have been made of thick leather. It could have been made of some metal coverings and different. You know, there was those that were made just out of pure metal that would shape your body. So you could not have a body that was not fit. It would not work very well. But anyways, it protected the upper body, and it had a really nice fit. And the same thing is here. When he talks about the breastplate of righteousness, the first application is Christ is my righteousness. He is your righteousness if you're in Christ, not me. However, it also has the opposite side. How am I living? What are my actions and how am I living? Am I living a life of pursuit of righteousness and holiness as what God is requiring of me? It's not that it's going to save me, but let me tell you, that aspect of my life and your life, integrity, truthfulness, pursuing the life of righteousness and holiness, gives enemy very little foothold, very little opportunity to attack. There is no chinks in your armor. There is no chinks in my armor. So that's why it's important. It's not like it's going to gain you a better position with God, but it's going to protect you in this battle because we are in a spiritual warfare each and every day. So we have a positional righteousness in Christ, but we have also practical righteousness of living out that which Christ has given us by God's grace, by his power, by his might. And then he says, the shoes of the gospel. So the soldiers basically wore these sandals with called hobnails because they needed to really have a good grip when they were walking, because these were foot soldiers. They were going on terrains that they were very uneven and rough and so on and so forth, sandy. So they needed to have a very firm footing. And so basically, this is the picture. So it's telling us if we're going to stand and wait for the enemy, because this is now just defending and rejecting the attacks of the enemy, then like the Roman soldiers, we need to have these shoes of the gospel. So what is this? Again, the gospel message, the good news of salvation is that God, Christ has died for my sins and has washed my sins away as a result of his grace and my faith in him. So it is not that I'm fighting for my salvation. I'm simply fighting the spiritual battle out of obedience to God, out of love for God, and a desire to please him and to serve him. And as such, I use that message. If there is a person like Demetrius in the book of Acts that it's attacking me, I can use the gospel of good news as a way of communicating that I'm to communicate the gospel of good news. It's not just, I got it, I'm safe, forget about it. I'm not sharing with anybody else because I may get punched in the face if I tell somebody. No, we need to have that ready. So it is for ourselves, assurance of our salvation, but it is for others to be shared as well. The shield of faith. The shield was really a quite a piece of work. It was 2 feet wide, about 4 feet tall, a little bit curved. Had a hookup so you could hook it up to your belt to help you with weight. But it also on the edges had a like today's puzzles. You like you know have a little of those hookups on the side so that if they were to stand together, they could just link the shields together, it would be like a wall. I mean, it's quite a engineering. I mean, when you think about Roman engineering at that time, so this was quite marvelous. But the idea, again, is it's not the saving faith. Saving faith, you know, assured our salvation already. But the shield of faith is the encompassing everything about our lives. We, us believing, like we were reading in Revelation 1, us trusting and believing in the Word of God and that victory is one, and we're just waiting for the time that Christ's going to come and pick us up. And what's happened in between, it's under God's sovereignty and God's control. If somebody's attacking me, he's really attacking God, and I need to, in faith, accept that whatever I need to go through, God has simply allowed it to happen, and not to allow Satan to challenge, well, God, why is this happening to me? Now, a lot of the attacks that happen is just the fact that we live in a sin-fallen world. The fact that so many are suffering with cancer doesn't mean that Satan has done all this. I mean, there are instances where it is true. Look at Job. But he needed to get a permission from God. But he was able to inflict some pretty massive, painful experiences for Job. But he was not apart from God's permission. So don't now just think whatever I'm saying here, oh, Satan is doing everything. Oh, the guy cut me off on the freeway. Oh, Satan is right behind the wheel. Nah, don't get that far. You will recognize where schemes of the devil were the devices that he would use more readily, again, as we are in a prayer life and daily are asking for God's guidance. And then a helmet of salvation. How important is to cover your head? Satan wants to attack our mind. That's the first place when he talked to Eve in the garden, just placing enough doubt. Did God really say that? No, don't worry about it. You're not going to die. Well, in some sense, he was saying partial truth. She did not die the moment she ate that. But the moment she ate, the spiritual death did occur, and the physical death followed. So that's what he wants to attack. And the idea is, if we feed our mind and heart and soul with the Word of God, if we are involved with the activities with other Christians, if we are proactively pursuing the life of holiness and sanctification, then Satan has less opportunity to really throw some wild ideas. Where it's most dangerous, I would think, today, this internet. And we've been locked up in the homes, and people are watching all kinds of things. And boy, you can come under the umbrella of Christianity or something else with all kinds of weird ideas, I have to say. So being well-versed and grounded in the Word is very important. And even if there is a question, not suddenly to fall into a trap. Oh, yeah, this sounds so great. I think I mentioned to some, when we were in Canada, Ronnie pointed out to us a program. It's called American Gospel. I think it's about a two-hour documentary on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and how many people have fallen into that trap, and then how many people are coming out of that with tears in their eyes, you know, could not believe how duped they were. Well, these are the angels of light. I'm sorry. This is not biblical. So it is very easy to get sidetracked, to get, you know, our minds to start thinking. I'll tell you other things where it can really get the Christians divided and off the main focus. Like Syrian king says, don't worry about the little things. Worry about King Ahab. Him we want. Young earth, old earth, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture. Will that really change our life here on the earth, this very moment? Maybe in some respects, some areas will. A lot of it, it's we would like to know, and we want to be assured of that. But Joe had a sermon that said, "Don't let us not major in minors." You know, in other words, some things maybe it's not worth splitting the church or devising the church or dividing the church, because it's really, at the end of the day, it's probably not going to make that much of a difference. It's going to be more how well am I prepared to respond to these attacks. And then he speaks about the sword of the Spirit. Now, in this, we know that the Word of God is the sword. We read that in Hebrews 4. But it's important to know that in this chapter, in this verse, Paul is not using the word logos, which is really the general word for the Word of God. He's using a different word, in essence, saying that the sword of the Spirit that we have is our understanding of God's Word, so that we can communicate that. Not necessarily that I can repeat every word and every verse verbatim, but it's the principles and understanding of God's teaching. That is our combat weapon. These swords were like 6 to about 18 inches long. They were for hand combat. And Paul is using that as a very, very important. So this is one offensive weapon that we have. Everything else is defensive. And you are to stand. You are not to go and attack. Be ready. Enemy is coming. Why fiery darts? I'm sure most of us have watched Indians and Cowboys movies when we were young. Why did they use the fiery darts when they were attacking the wagons would go in a circle and whatnot? I mean, darts were dangerous whether they're fire or not. Well, if the fire starts, you know, from these fiery darts, if you start the fire on the wagon, You are completely distracted from defending your life, which is more important than the wagon itself. That's the idea. Fiery darts are to create a confusion and to distract you from maybe from the real things. And I think Paul is intentionally using that terminology, that often we get sidetracked with perhaps things that are not as important versus our standing in the Lord, our faith in promises in God's word. And then he concludes with that as being the whole armor of God. What I want to close is that says when we trusted Christ, we received the armor. By faith, put on the armor and trust God for the victory. In one sense, the whole armor of God is a picture of Jesus Christ. So it's not like, okay, well, I forgot the helmet of salvation today. Will I be okay? No. That's why he's called a whole armor of God. So in a sense, when we accept Christ, we wrap ourselves with Christ, and he is the armor. Because look at this. In 2 Corinthians, it says 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. He's our peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. This is talking about between Jews and the Gentiles. This is talking about the curtain of separation, that access to God and things like that. His faithfulness makes possible our faith. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He is our salvation. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. This is Simeon when he saw the baby. He was waiting. There is anecdotal stories that he was 113 years old. I'm not sure if that's true, but that's what some ancient writers wrote. He's been waiting all his life to see the Messiah. And the Spirit prompted him to go to the temple that day. And he's expecting perhaps to see the Messiah and armies in front of the temple. He's ready to take over, and he sees the baby. 8-year-old baby. Eight days. But the Spirit tells him, this is he. This is my eyes have seen thy salvation, God's salvation, our salvation. He's the Word of God. John loves to write about that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is all wrapped up in him. When we get up in the morning, we wrap ourselves with Christ and everything that he stands for and everything that he has done for us. And we are equipped for the battle. Trust me, the Satan will come into this areas that we least expect, into our family lives, into our marriages, into our churches, into our relationships between children and parents and husband and wives and so on and so forth. Why? This is what he wants to make doubts and confusions and chaos. This is where he wants to question our trust in God and us questioning God. Why is this happening? And that's why having him being wrapped around us each and every day is having that full armor. And he concludes that all this is happening through prayers. Without prayer, tapping into that power. I mentioned Daniel. I think we have plenty of examples. Christ went to pray early morning hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says you could not even be awake for an hour. He was there three times he returned. How is our prayer life? How well are we tapping into the power that God has given me and you? I have to tell you, I spend a lot more time reading and studying, and is it a desire because I'd like to know? Which is nothing wrong. But I think God is teaching me, you need to pray more. You need to have more dedicated prayer, because this is where the victory lies. This is how we tap into the power that God has given us. When we have struggles in a church, in a family, in a marriage, in a children, and so on and so forth, don't get angry at each other. Think about who is causing it. Go to your knees. Pray to God. It is God and His Spirit that will help us to fight the fiery darts. May God add a blessing to His word here this morning.